Good morning. Who here has ever used one of those carbon offsetting options when you have a flight? When you book a flight and it says, do you want to be able to offset your carbon emissions? Anyone's done that before? A few of us have. Nice, in the back, Monica. Well done. That's great. So confession, a few years ago, my wife and I had a very large flight going from Vancouver, then to New York, then to Johannesburg, then to Cape Town, back to Johannesburg, back to New York, up to Rochester, back to New York, back to Vancouver. So our carbon emission for that flight was obscene. So we just said, I'm really sorry, and didn't actually submit those expenses. But maybe next time we will and follow your lead, Monica, because it is Good Seed Sunday, and that's what we ought to do. On that flight, I had a little bit of drama. It was an exhausting flight coming back from Johannesburg to New York. It's something like a 16-hour flight. We get back into New York City, Karen and I are shattered, and we have a short window to connect to our flight to go up to Rochester in upstate New York. So I go up to the clerk, send in my booking information to the flight agent. They say, sir, we can't find your details. Now, normally, I'm a very lovely person. I'm very patient. I'm very considerate. I want to assume people's best. I have high positivity and optimism. Something in me just snapped in that moment. I don't know what it was. And I became a very condescending, rude person. So without being, overly aggressive, I said, I'm sorry, do you want to just be able to maybe ask for some support? And maybe if a colleague could help you or a manager, I'm willing to wait while you just type in the information again. I typed in again. I'm like, sir, there's no information for you on this flight. So I did like a little sneer. People behind me, can you believe this flight attendant? They can't find my information. I'm like, well, why don't you try again? Here's the code. Do you want me to write it out for you on a paper? Or I could speak out the letters for you as type it on. Would that help you as you log in the information? And I'm getting red and pretty angry at this point. It goes back and forth for about 10 minutes. Finally, the clerk says, sir, I think I figured out the problem for you. I'm like, oh, have you? They said, sir, you fly tomorrow. I'm like, what? It's like, it seems that you've miscalculated your flying dates here. Your flight is booked for tomorrow. Today is the 22nd. You fly on the 23rd. I'm like, right. Good. I'm glad you've seen that. Good. I've made my point here, so I'll see you tomorrow when I come back to fly. I had held up a massive line at JFK for at least 15 minutes, and as I just walked away with my bags, you can see everyone looking at me just like, unbelievable. Who is this guy? But it's hard when you've been confronted with the truth, you have a hard vision of what's now been shown as reality, and you just see it for the first time. Truth can be a difficult thing to take and to absorb into ourselves, and yet it can also be a pretty great gift. Flannery O'Connor said this, the truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it, which is actually good for us, but it just is there. It's actual and it's real. Today we're going to start up a new series on what it means to have a spirit-filled life with the idea of God coming to infuse us, to share his very presence with us by the Spirit. It's been to have this follow up after Easter in that sometimes as Christians we can think that Easter is the climax point of the Christian faith. That's the whole theme of our lives, death and resurrection, and now we just wait for resurrection. But actually, there's a whole other bit to it. It's life in the Spirit. It doesn't just end with the story of Easter, of now we wait until things are made new. But no, we live in the Spirit, and we wait for that time of resurrection as we are animated by God's Spirit. So throughout these next weeks ahead, we'll be following the book of John and the book of Acts, to try and figure out who is the Holy Spirit and what does it mean for us to live in the Spirit as followers of Christ. So our text today is from the book of John. And this comes in a context where Jesus is about to walk to the cross. He's just washed the disciples' feet. They're about to have the Last Supper. And he's talking about his departure, saying, I'm going to leave you. And the place to where I'm going, you can't come. And yet you won't be abandoned. Now, the disciples are pretty disoriented. They don't like that news. They've been following Jesus here for at least 3 years. They've given everything to follow him. They've left their jobs. their careers, their families, in dedication to Jesus. And now he says, I'm going. And where I'm going, you can't come. It's a quite a disorienting message. And in that message, then he speaks these words. John chapter 14. Christ says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Let's pray together. Oh God, we ask for this Spirit of truth to speak to us this morning, that these words of Scripture would be alive in our hearts, that you would come and awaken us and motivate our will to go and act in accordance with your Spirit, to know the truth and to live in it. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. So I think our aim today will be just a simple three-step process. One, look at the Holy Spirit. Who is this Spirit and this new introduction that we see here in Christ's words about him? Two, what's the condition of blindness? Why do we need a Spirit? What is it that we can't see without the Spirit? And number three, a people who see. What would it mean to be people who actually have sight, who can see the way that the Spirit sees? So let's start with the idea of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's first introduction to the idea of the Spirit being sent. There have been lots of references, the idea that the Spirit is present throughout Scripture. This is the first time we see Jesus saying, if I ascend to the Father, if I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit, which is actually to your benefit. He says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now that phrase is interesting. It says, another advocate. Kind of the assumption is that they already have one advocate, and the advocate is the one who's speaking right there with them. Jesus comes as an advocate for his followers to come and be a defender, a truth teller for them. But I'm sure that the disciples can't help but think, Jesus, you leaving is a bad thing. It's better if you stay. We've got a good thing going here. We enjoy your teaching. You're good at it. We enjoy your signs and wonders. Please don't hit the deck. Please don't leave. For a lot of us in this room, I imagine a lot of us think that things are not quite as great now that Jesus is no longer bodily present. If you think back to, world of possibilities, you can go anywhere in time, where would you go? Probably think, I want to go back to see Jesus, to see him in flesh and blood, to hear him teach, to see him perform a miracle. Well, I've got some hard news for you. For those first people who followed Jesus, he wasn't super obvious. He wasn't easy to understand. A lot of folks who came to hear Jesus teach and saw him do miracles didn't quite get what he was up to. They were confused by him. He taught in parables and with things that were not always the most clear to apply. People weren't sure who he was, what his mission was on about. And look at his closest friends, those who were most devoted to him, who spent the most time with him, ended up scattering when things got pretty bad. They betray him, and they leave this one who they follow. We can easily kind of fantasize that, oh, if only I had seen Jesus, I'd have such a more robust vision of faith. There are lots of folks who saw Jesus, and that wasn't true of their experience. They didn't have a more robust experience of faith. Instead, Jesus says that actually it's for your benefit that I go to the Father. How can that possibly be the case? How can it be good for us that Jesus is no longer bodily present? Well, he says by his ascending to the Father, he then sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father, who will then come and live within the disciples. Before, if you want to see Jesus, you got to travel to Palestine. You've got to figure out where he is. Is he up in Galilee? Is he on his way to Jerusalem? Is he in one of the Gentile towns? You got to go and track him down. Now, the Spirit comes to you. The Spirit is present here in Kitsilano, over in Mount Pleasant, over in London, in Hong Kong, in South Africa. God has shared himself in a great new generosity and specificity that's unique. Whereas before you had to go and find Jesus in person, Jesus now comes to us by his Spirit when we call upon his name. It's hard for us to believe that, but it's the words of Jesus. He says, "Truly I tell you, it's for your good that I am going away." We don't have the short end of the stick now that we have the Spirit and 2,000 years of history since Christ lived, died, and was resurrected. It's actually to our benefit. We have a long storyline of folks who have tried to figure out what faith looks like, how you live in the Spirit, who the Spirit is, what the Spirit does, and we get to inherit all these experiences and tales that then inform our own sense of the Spirit. The Spirit is not God's third string quarterback. It's not as though, well, now we come to live in the Spirit. But the good old days are the days of Jesus when he was walking around teaching, doing miracles. Now this is good for us. The Spirit is present, the Spirit of truth. So who is this Spirit? We got a lot of images in Scripture about who the Spirit is. We got something like this, where you see the Spirit as a dove in Christ's baptism, where it comes and lights upon Jesus, this image of peace and grace. An image like this, a Spirit of fire, where the disciples are all in a room praying, and things like tongues of fire appear on their head as a sign of holiness, of purity, this burning flame. A sign of wind, where things are moving in the room, this unseen force that has great power. Again, in that room where the flames came to people's heads, there was a mighty wind that shook the room. But here in this text, we have a whole new description of who the Spirit is. It's another advocate, and the image is this. It's a pair of cleats, because in Greek, the word for advocate is paraclete. So just remember, this is your new image of the Spirit, paraclete. Now we say paraclete because it's actually a really hard word to translate. People sometimes call it advocate, sometimes they call it helper, sometimes they call it comforter, sometimes they call him alongsider. There's a whole bunch of meaning ranges that fit this Greek word paraclete. So sometimes people have said, you know what, it's best to use the word paraclete because it has a whole range of meanings that if you just pick one, you end up slicing the other ones off. But that whole idea of advocate might be most central to this idea of what a paraclete is. Jesus says this Spirit will be another advocate. He'll be one who stands alongside of you. Throughout Scripture, there's this grand metaphor that keeps being woven all throughout from Genesis to Revelation of some sort of cosmic court case where God is a judge and there is an accuser who speaks lies and who tries to point out errors. And there is an advocate, one who stands alongside those who are accused, one who even sits in the accuser's seat. That whole metaphor keeps being played out throughout Scripture as God tries to defend the idea that he is righteous, he is good, he is just, and yet he will have mercy on all of us who have gone astray, who don't deserve to have this justice given to our souls. Christ comes as our advocate, as our defender, and stands in that gap for us. The advocate is this new alongsider, this new helper who will come and stand with us just as Jesus stood with us. He'll be one who will speak the words of truth to disclose what's real in the world. So with that context of it's good for us that Christ has returned to the Father and given us the Spirit, if the Spirit is truly an advocate, a paraclete, who comes to stand alongside of us and be a helper to us, Why do we need this? Why is this beneficial to us? Look at this idea of blindness. Well, to start, as we learned in the story of Christ, God isn't easy to know. It's actually quite confusing to try and figure out who God is and what he's doing in the world. He's not always obvious, and his presence isn't always super clear. Scripture talks about how when humanity turns away from God out of this posture of distrust, that ever since then we've had a bit of a hard time moving back into a place of trust. We have this innate desire of almost being skeptical around God's nearness, around God's goodness, around God's plan to steer all things towards something beautiful. The Apostle Paul once said this in the book of Acts: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" We've got a blindness problem that we can't see who God is, and he's not all that obvious. Time magazine had a recent cover that came out just the other month that said this: "Is truth dead?" And it got a lot of backlash about the cover, not because it was provocative. People said, it was dead a long time ago. Time magazine, where have you been? This is an old issue. No one talks about truth anymore. That's a decided question. We all understand that we are all subjects, and as subjects, all we can understand is our own subjective world. If there is an objective world, none of us can hack at it or touch it. So what's the point of talking about this idea of truth? All we have is perspective and opinion. We can try and share and adjust to each other. We're in an age of pretty radical relativity. When it comes to politics, if you ask a word like, what's true in politics, people will get nervous, saying, politics and truth, those aren't good friends. Let's not try and go there. How about faith? Bring up the word faith and the word truth. People might bristle a little bit, thinking, oh, let's not try and separate things. Let's try and make room for all perspectives and all ideas. Truth it's a funny thing because it can be confronting. One, it's pretty hard to access what is really true and how do we know it? We're all just stuck in our own perspectives. Well, it's not actually a modern phenomenon. Jesus before Pilate said this: "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate answered, "What is truth?" It's a pretty good question. What is truth? But Jesus is saying, I'm the one who will show you what is true. It's not some sort of abstract principle. It's a person. It's a person who comes to show us what is truly real, to disclose the true nature of things. You know, a lot of us can throw up our hands and say, who can know anything about anything, when we don't want to do the work of having to do the research and the study to try and hack out what's true in the world. Maybe you've been in a Bible study in the past where you read a passage and you're in a small group and everyone offers their own opinion of what the text means, and sometimes they're opposite opinions and different perspectives. At the end of the day, you just walk away saying, well, we all shared our viewpoints and that was good, but really we can't figure out what God's truth is in this scripture. But truth is not just a matter of light perspectives. It's a high stakes game. Truth is a life or death issue. It's not a bonus matter. I often would play Mario Kart growing up, and I loved Mario Kart. But I had a problem. Not all the time, but sometimes. I'd play my brother, and I would be convinced that I was the top screen. And I'd be watching myself maneuver around thinking, I'm in first place. I am a legend. I'm going to get that trophy and conquer yet again everyone else in this race. And then to my horror, I would realize, oh no, I'm the bottom screen. And the entire time, I've just been running my little cart into a wall over and over and over again. Life can often be like that for us. We think we've got it. We're pretty sure that we're making the right corners, that we've got a good perspective on things. Like me with that flight agent, I'm pretty sure this is the way it is. And then you have an aha moment of, oh my goodness, I know nothing. I actually am just hitting my head against the wall. That's a very fragile experience to have. The Apostle Paul has something like that happen to him. He was someone who grew up with an incredible gift of intellect. He studied under one of the most famous rabbis in the history of Jewish tradition. He would have studied literature and philosophy and poetry. He'd have been well-versed in the scriptures. And as one dedicated to the cause of God, he committed himself to then stamping out this newfound Jesus movement that was distorting the true religion of Judaism. Paul stood as one giving a blessing over their first execution of a Jesus follower. He himself facilitated many house arrests of Jesus followers and set about as his whole life ambition to live in the truth that he had such a strong conviction about, to stamp out this Jesus way. But Paul, without knowing it, was actually blind to the real truth. And in a funny twisting of affairs, as he's on the road one day, a bright light appears to Paul and actually blinds him. And the light itself is Jesus, who says, "Paul, why do you persecute me?" It's not until Paul, in his blindness, finds a follower of Jesus who then prays for him that something like scales falls off of Paul's eyes and he's able to see. He then dedicates this newfound sight, both of body and of spirit, to being a part of the Jesus way, to being an advocate and defender and writing most of the New Testament for us that we have in our Bibles. It's a hard reversal when you have this sense of strong conviction of, I'm pretty sure I can see what's true, and then this great switch of realizing all that I thought was true was distorted. There's something else that was true that I was missing all along. So how do we have a Paul-like experience? How would you know if what you think is true is actually not? And how would you go about living in a true reality? Well, let's look at it. Becoming a people who see. The text here says this: the world cannot accept the Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. I think if we're honest, a lot of Christians have a really hard time having a sense that God helps them see. Often it can be tricky to understand that God is close, that God is for us and near us, in a way that's not just an idea. A felt experience of God can sometimes be a rare thing. There are some Christians who will go for long seasons without having a sense, a physical sense of God's nearness, of his love or affection. For some folks, they go their entire lives without actually feeling or sensing God's nearness, his presence, or affection. God can be hard to know. And he's not a math formula where if you do a certain set of activities, if you sing the right songs or pray the right prayers, then you'll have the right sort of experience. It doesn't work that way. He's a real person, and he surprises us. He's not a slot machine that we can try and set up by putting in the right amount of coins and getting the right gift in the end. So what do we do? How do we ever find this Spirit? How do we ever find the Spirit of truth? Are we stuck in this age of subjectivity? Well, the good news is, I think that right here, right now, we are living the antidote in this space as we speak. The way to find out what is real in the world, the way to uncover truth, the way to share in the Spirit of truth is to try and rub shoulders with others who are on that same task of trying to learn what is true in the world. Where is this spirit of truth? What does he look like? What does he sound like? What does he do? It's never a solo enterprise and a private task. It's a shared one. And we come here every Sunday as a way of saying, I put my hand up because I can't do this. I can't discern what's real in the world on my own. I've got blind spots and blind spots that I don't even know I have. I've got blindness on blindness on blindness. And so we come here together to say, would you be a friend to me? To see into my soul, to look at me, and to look at Christ with me, that together we'd have a true way of seeing in the world. Obviously, it's really important that we all have our own personal connections with Jesus, that we have our private time of prayer, of study, of knowing God's Spirit on our own. But I dare say there's something about this collective activity which may be even more important. God doesn't give his share to each disciple individually. He gives it to them as a group. In this text, he says, I will give it to you. It's a plural you. It's not just you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. It's you have the Spirit. You, as a people. And to discern this Spirit of truth will require that you do some work together, that you engage each other, that you share the life of ministry, to share the life of probing through your joys, of probing through your disappointments, of trying to discern what is real and what is true in the world. This last year, I was having a pretty hard time connecting with God, at least connecting with God with any positive emotion. My little daughter had a diagnosis of having a chromosome problem. She had a heart surgery and still has some hearing problems. And I was just really upset. I felt like it could have been different. It should have been different, and I just felt disappointed. With that anger, I invited a few friends to come and just hear me vent. I said, I don't want you to really kind of fix me, but I think I need to be able to name what's happening in me so I don't toxify my own soul. I just need to get it out. They said, we'll do that with you. Come, and we'll just be friends and just hear where you're at. So I just did that. We'd meet up once a month, and I'd vent. I'd just talk about where I was disappointed, where I was hurt, and where I was experiencing frustration. And then they'd say to me, Dan, let's go ahead and pray some of that anger. I'm like, oh, no, today we're not praying anger. I'm like, all right, fine, we'll be honest here and we'll do it. So in those groups, we'd come and we'd pray our disappointment, our frustration, our sense of God's ambivalence and distance. And as we would share anger together, as we actually would share our tears and our frustrations together, something surprising kind of happened. God's Spirit showed up. And it wasn't this little private epiphany that I had or in warm tingles up my spine. It was in my friends who stood there offering those prayers with me, my friends who heard me vent and absorbed my anger, my friends who just stood there saying, we are for you. And before I realized it, I was seeing the Spirit of God in my friends. It's sometimes really hard to see the Spirit of God at work in your own story. We get blind to it. But we can see it sometimes much more clearly in others. And so we get into spaces like this to try and say, I want to look for you, Jesus, to see signs of what it means to be animated by your Spirit, to live in a fruitful way, to live in the Jesus way. And so I come here to learn of you, Jesus, with those who are seated next to me. That's one of the ways we can do this, not just by this communal activity, but the second is by looking back at the ways of Jesus. The Spirit will always remind us about who Jesus is. And if we're honest, we probably don't always do a great work at trying to fill up our memories with those great gospel stories of who Jesus is and what he teaches. I remember when I was driving to school in elementary, if I had an exam that day, I'd always say to my dad, Dad, can you pray for my test today? That I'll do really well and be able to remember things I didn't study and even remember things that I didn't study. And then he'd say to me, well, son, I think I can pray that God will help you remember things you did study, but the didn't study part feels like maybe you should just try and study those things next time. Just pray that. Just pray. But I feel like often in our Christian life, we kind of hope that God just gives us an epiphany, a sense of this aha moment, that we'll just suddenly have a dream or a vision or a word from a stranger. And sometimes that happens. In God's grace, in his good gifts, we get these radical, beautiful surprises that pop up and dot the landscape of our stories. But there can be some diligent work that helps us discern what is true in the world. And it comes by discerning the life of Jesus. Getting in those stories all the time. Being immersed in those gospel messages, in those narratives, every day. Read the words of Jesus. Let them be a home for you. And let them be a filter for you so that when you're having a hard time in life to figure out what is truth, you want to throw your hands in the air saying, can anybody know anything? The Spirit can remind you. The Spirit can recall to your memory good words of Jesus, that he is in fact the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not some abstraction. It's not some philosophy. It's a person whose life we're trying to get into and who's trying to get his life into us through this Spirit of truth. G.K. Chesterton once said, there is a law written. If you look at a thing 999 times, you are perfectly safe. If you look at it the 1,000th time, you're in frightful danger of seeing it for the first time. It's true for the Gospels. You might think you know the stories. You might think you've already memorized those texts. You've been there. You've done that. You want something new. But come back to it like you do here on Sundays. Every week we come back together again to say, I would learn of God with you. With you, my friend. With you, my stranger. We're all trying to figure out who this Spirit of truth is. We come back to community. We come back to Scripture again and again and again. And perhaps at that 1,000th time, we'll see it in a whole new way. Faith is a lot of faithfulness, of doing the things that you know you're supposed to do over and over and over again. That's how you know truth. Not through once-off epiphanies or bright spotlights. It's through testing things over and over and over again. Truth takes a long time to figure out and discern. But when we do it in community, we do it through the story of Scripture, looking at Jesus, we got a much better shot at figuring out what's actually real in the world. I love taking naps, maybe a little bit too much. But I have this bad habit that whenever I have a nap, I always sleep on my left arm. And without fail, whenever I wake up, my left arm is completely dead. Not like just a little bit, you know, of tingles, like it's dead. So I always like gingerly pick up my arm and then I look at my hand with a sense of awe, like this is my body and I can't feel anything. And then I just wait. I just sit there and look at my hand until I can move my pinky and then my ring finger, and then slowly feeling comes back to my arm. And I think, my arm is what it was always meant to be. I think in some ways, that's true of the Spirit. Often we can kind of sleep in a way that can cut off the role of the Spirit from speaking in us. We're not really rubbing shoulders with those who are next to us in a way that would really clarify truth. We keep our relationships at a convenient level where we have nice coffees or nice chats, but we're not trying to discern the truth of the Spirit. Same with Scripture. It can be easy to maybe take a bit more of a casual approach. Open it up, look for a word for the day, close it up, and do your thing. But to think of it as a mining activity where you get out your pickaxe and try and hammer out the words of Jesus to get at what is truth in the world, to get it into your soul, into your brain, that the Spirit might remind you, it takes a lot of work. But I think when we're able to do that work of investing in each other, of opening up the Scriptures, then we just hold our arm.
And we wait. We wait for those little signs of life to come. Little movements that the Spirit is alive and indeed working. The Spirit is an advocate. The Spirit comes alongside of us to be one who's a helper, to be that one who defends us with what's real in the world. By making space for the Spirit, we then have a true perspective on what's real in the world. So let me challenge you today to do a double lean in this week ahead. To lean into your friendships, the people you know really well, and those you don't know so well. Not just to try and be a nicer or more open person, but because you and those next to you are desperate for true sight. We have to actually see, and we can't see without each other. We need to be rubbing our shoulders together and leaning into our relationships for true sight by the Spirit. Another way to lean in is with your Bibles. I know it sounds like an old Christian cliche, but get into those gospel stories. Read the words of Jesus and really read them. Think of it as though this is your daily bread. It's your sustenance, the very lifeblood for your soul. And take those words as a picture of truth. If you don't know where to start, just start with the words of Jesus and get them implanted into you. And ask the Spirit, bring this to mind when I'm confused about what job to take next, what person I should be with, what city to live in, how should I pray about my health condition. Let the Spirit of truth speak and recall these great words to you. This whole passage ends with a pretty good note. Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." To not be able to see is a pretty troubling experience. To feel like you're blind in the world and unsure of what's real, that's a horrifying place to be. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. There's no need to be anxious. You're not alone. For I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit, an advocate who will be a truth teller for you. A truth teller you'll find in community and in scriptures who remind you of the ways of Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh God, we want to be people of truth, people who know what is real in the world. We confess that we have a habit of changing the truth according to how we want to live, of trying to defend and rationalize our own perspectives. And there is spin everywhere, all over this world, and we often get confused. Jesus, today we pray that by your Spirit, you would disillusion us, that you would show us a great kindness and lead us into the truth. Lead us into your Spirit. Your divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. So we ask that this advocate would be present with us even today, that as we share in bread and drink, you would share truth with us, a real way of seeing ourselves, seeing you, and seeing your world. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to come to the table as a way of us being truth sharers. That we share the truth, we tell the truth by going to the person of truth. Here we'll take a piece of truth and take it into us as a sign of how we want to live. That the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, might come into our bodies to give us a base of truth to uproot all lies. The night before our teacher went to the cross, he said to his friends, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and again he gave thanks to God for it, and then gave it to his friends, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you come and eat this bread and drink this cup, you articulate the Lord's death and resurrection. You show that you want to share in the life of the Spirit and live in the way of truth until Christ comes to make his kingdom new. Let's pray one last time together. Oh God, may this table be a table of truth telling today. Where there is distortion in our souls, set us free. Make us clean. Let something like scales fall from our eyes. Help us to share in that experience of Paul to truly see you, O Jesus. Let this bread and this drink be a great lens for us to see your nearness, God, how you come to feed us through those who are in the room with us, how you feed us through your living word. Feed us now in our hearts by faith. Amen.